I've often been a person over the years that really wants to know why things happen. I drove my teachers crazy at school because they would say this is the way it is, and I would always say, well, why is it that way? What makes it that way? And normally they think I'm trying to make them chase rabbits and get off topic, but I was really wanting to know. I love Discovery Channels on TV and the history and find out why people do what they do. When the law enforcement changed their lights on their cars and put blue on it, I wanted to know why they put blue and red on it, not just the red on it. Because when I was a kid growing up, it was always just red, and now it's blue and red. Does anybody know why it's blue and red? Anybody know why it's blue? It's blue, just the same reason that the sky is blue. And if you don't know what that is, I'm sure Tom, who's a science man, could explain that to you. But I always wanted to know. Well, that worked great until I got into school for theology, and I started asking questions that people didn't want to answer. And I got myself a little bit of trouble over the years because someone would say, this is the way it is in theology, and I'd say, really? Well, why is it that way? Why do we do it this way? So along with that thought process, I want to talk a little bit about the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth and just explore just a little bit in Scripture as to why he did that. I don't think it was a vacation. I don't think it was better here than up there. I don't think the environment was better here. I don't think the weather was better here. I don't think he came because somehow he had a hard time in heaven and wanted to get out of there. He had to have a good reason to do that. And looking at me, not just looking at you, but looking at me, I don't think I'm a very good reason for it. But for some reason, God thinks so, and that's beyond my comprehension. So I'd like us to explore this morning just some passages of Scripture that deal with this issue of why, asking some questions of that factor, and if you will, just trying to say what God's Word says to us regarding why he came. And I'll give you 3 points, then you have a bulletin today. It's a short and abbreviated holiday version of a bulletin. But on the back of it, there's notes there for you, and not that anything's written down necessarily, but you can see some place for notes. And if you want to write down 3 points that we're going to talk about this morning, God came because God fulfills his words, God came to help make a difference, and God came to die for sinners. And those are the 3 things we're going to look at this morning. They're all connected in some way or fashion, but we'll look at them in specific ways. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful love for us. And Lord, we expressed with great joy and great honor and great praise to you for sending your Son to die on the cross of Calvary. We celebrate the Incarnation, Lord, because the foundation of his sacrifice. If he had not come in that manner, Lord, then the sacrifice would not have taken place. And Lord, we would be most miserable, and we would be definitely still lost. And so we give you praise this morning for the wonderful privilege to know in Jesus Christ as Savior and being able to celebrate this Christmas season different than the world celebrates it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, if you'll turn there, this is an important passage of Scripture, and if you ever study Old Testament introduction or theologies, they will always run you to this passage of Scripture because it's a significant passage in the Bible because it's a first. There's a lot of firsts in the Scripture, and those firsts in the field of hermeneutics help us to understand the ones that follow. But this is a great passage in Genesis chapter 3. And you'll remember Genesis chapter 3 was the fall of man. You remember Adam and Eve both sinned. And as a result, there was a great curse that was pronounced upon them and all their descendants, of which you and I are. And that there was also a curse on the land, and there was a curse on the serpent. And we come to Genesis chapter 3, and speaking God is speaking to the serpent, he says in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all other cattle, more than every other beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed.
He, that's the seed, shall bruise you on your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is often referred to in the scriptures and the world of theology as the first promise of the coming Messiah, that the Messiah would come and the Messiah would destroy Satan. And this is often called the first promise of that Messiah. And the Apostle Paul, I think, addresses that when he speaks in Galatians chapter 3. He says that when the law was added because of transgression, it was done until the seed, singular, speaking of Christ, should come and to whom the promise was made. God sent his son to Bethlehem to fulfill the promise that he made, starting in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and repeated over and over and over again in the all through the Old Testament that Christ would come. And Jesus Christ came as the fulfillment of that promise. Because as anything that Christianity believes in, it believes that God is a God of his word and that he'll do exactly what he says he will do. And that's what makes Christianity different and distinct, is that God is a God that can be trusted. He's a God of faithfulness. He's a God that do exactly what he said. And so Paul uses this passage and this phrase, the word seed, also used when it spoke to, speaking to Abraham, that this promised seed would come through Abraham and that he would be the fulfillment of this promise that he would come and bruise Satan's head. And Galatians chapter 3 also says, he says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He did not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews just for a moment and see the significance of the seed coming and Christ coming in this regard, and especially as it relates to the promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I know there's a lot of promises in relationship to the coming of Christ and a lot of prophecies, and I'm not going to relate all of those, but just this is an example of those this morning. But in Hebrews chapter 2, we find a great, great passage of scripture about the superiority of Jesus Christ and that he's greater than any angel. And in chapter 2, we find these words in verses 13 and 14. We might go back to 12. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Then note specifically 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, speaking of Christ, himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, who? The devil. I know that there's a lot of people running around rebuking the devil and talking about different things they need to do about the devil and so forth. I am so grateful as a believer in what the scripture teaches in relationship to the devil that all we have to do is resist him because he's already been destroyed. That he has no power over us because God took care of that. God took care of that in that he sent his son who crushed his head. Now, is he still active today? Yes, we know that. Is he still influencing people to do wrong? Yes. I am so grateful that we don't have to do wrong. And we can choose to say no to him. Why? Because a babe came in the manger and partook of flesh and blood like us and rendered inoperative the works of the evil one, of Satan. And so that we can do like James says and resist the devil. Why? Because God keeps his promises. If you see the Bethlehem's manger and you look at the whole issue of the Christmas season, you better always remind yourself that this speaks of clearly why did Jesus come? Because God keeps his promises always. He always keeps his promise also regarding the law. Turn to Matthew's gospel just for a moment, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, we find a lot of great truths taught here, and mostly as a reprimand to the people of Israel. But he says in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." It's an interesting thing about the law. Well, let me ask you this question, and maybe this will help us to clarify this issue a little bit about the law. How many think in here this morning that they know someone who's a sinner? Does anybody know someone who's a sinner? Good. Now, how would you know that person's a sinner? Would you say that you know that they're a sinner because they're worse than you? I mean, how many know someone who's worse than them? Anybody know anybody worse than them? You don't know anybody worse than you? That's a scary thought, isn't it? I hope no one's packing iron this morning, if that's true. Sure, there's people out there that are pretty rotten people. How do we know we're sinners? We know sinners because society says we're sinners, because we live in a Judeo-Christian society, and society says that this is not acceptable behavior. It scares me to look at society and says, what's acceptable today? It's a terrifying thought of what is acceptable. Well, we know we're sinners because the Bible says we're sinners. All have sinned. And if we want to identify sins, it's fairly easy to identify sins, isn't it? I mean, it's fairly easy to read. Even the Old Testament Ten Commandments would help us identify some sins. I still think it's wrong to covet, don't you? Say yes. I still think it's wrong to lie, don't you? I think it's still wrong to lust, don't you? I think it's still wrong that we have someone other than God as our God, don't you? So the law still speaks to us today, and the law tells us we're rotten people. And the law basically says we're rotten people in the need of a Savior, correct? Jesus Christ came to fulfill all the requirements of the law. And what does the law require? It requires perfection. Now, how many know someone who's perfect? Peter does? Okay, Tom. Jesus, very good. All right. Do you know anybody personally that's perfect? Other than your brother, of course. We don't know anybody perfect, do we? Now, we know some people maybe who think they're perfect. And it doesn't take long to be with those people to know that they're not. This is a perfect color for me, don't you think? The law demands perfection. It demands total, complete obedience all the times in all circumstances. And there is nobody that can meet that demand. And so, therefore, the law condemns us. And what's it condemn us to? Death. It's a requirement of the law that if we are not able to keep it, that we should die. I am so grateful that I live in grace. I am so grateful that God looks at me in grace. Why? Because Jesus came to this earth to solve the problem with the law. And make sure that you understand. We won't look at it, but you can read through Hebrews chapter 8, and it makes it clear that the problem of the law is not the law itself, but those who try to keep the law. Because nobody can keep the law. Nobody. I feel so grieved about people who hold to religious beliefs that demand their behavior to measure up to God's standards. Because there is no one who can measure up to God's standards. The only way to measure up to a particular standard is to lower the standard to meet our ability to meet it. That's the only way to meet a standard. You'd have to lower it enough to make it happen. If you will, dummy it down. It'd be like Christianity is for dummies. And there's a lot of churches that teach that around town, by the way. They may not understand that. Man is under the curse of the law. Turn to Galatians just real quickly, just to see as the Apostle Paul deals with this issue quite clearly in Galatians chapter 3. We went through this in great detail a number of months ago, but just to remind ourselves in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 10, it says, Paul says these, Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of that law. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." And then he goes on, verse 13, Christ, great, great line here in verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." And what is the curse? That you can't keep the law. "Redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." He not only came to destroy the enemy, He also came to meet all the demands of the law and to meet, if you will, the curse of that law. And his death on the cross of Calvary met that curse. The author of Hebrews makes that same point in back in Hebrews chapter 2. And again, I would encourage you to make point of this verse. Hebrews 2:9, it says, "But we do see him," speaking of Christ, "who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Bethlehem's manger is the promise of Jesus Christ meeting the demands of death for us. When Christ died, it is remarkable to believe it and unfathomable to understand it, that when he died in our stead. We use words in our statements of faith all the time. We say substitutionary, or we say vicariously, and those are famous words used almost always in our statements of faith. But I don't know that we fully grasp the significance of the fact that Christ, the baby in the manger, came to die in our place because of the curse of the law. And he stood and he was crucified in our stead, on our behalf, for our benefit. Why? Because God fulfills his promises. He's going to keep his promises and fulfill all of them. He's also the king, and this might be a little bit more difficult to understand, and I don't have you read all these passages, but let me just read a few passages of scripture from the Old Testament. In Isaiah 31, it says, "And he shall pass over to his stronghold, and his princes shall be afraid of the incense, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem. And behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and the prince shall rule in judgment." Jeremiah says it this way, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Daniel says it this way, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Zechariah says it, "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt on the foal of a donkey." All of this because Jesus Christ is the coming king. It is hard for the Jewish people of Jesus' day, or it was hard of the Jewish people of his day, to see a king in a manger. What a difficulty for them. They had looked forward to the day the king would come and set them free from Roman rule. Ended up, the king came and didn't set them free from any rule other than the rule of evil and sin. But I would dare say that that's a whole lot better deliverance than the deliverance of Roman rule. And the king is still the king. Even when Pilate was with him, remember, and he brought him forth. And even Pilate, in his wickedness, he brought him forth to the people of Israel, Jerusalem, when they're crucifying him. He says, "Behold your king." When they put the placard across his cross, what did it say? "King of the Jews." Why? Because he's a king. He is a king. Now, does it look like the king is ruling everywhere? Do we see some problems with the kingdom? What do you think the problem with the kingdom is? I would say some of the subjects aren't doing very well. Would you say? I would say right now there are some people who have decided not to submit to the king's rule. Aren't you grateful, Lord, for a greatly, greatly tolerant God who tolerates that kind of evil to allow them opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? But he's still ruling and reigning. He said when he sent his disciples out, he says, "All authority is given unto me." Didn't he say that? "All of it is given to me. Go forth into the world and preach the gospel," because he's still under authority. God is the king. In Matthew 21, 4 and 5, it says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell your daughters of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon a donkey, and the colt and the foal of a donkey." The point I want to make is that Jesus Christ is the king. Not everyone believes that. Remember, if you will, we won't look at all these passages, but remember in John's gospel where he speaks of Nathan, and Nathan was the guy who was sitting under the fig tree. And so when Nathan came, he says, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. And Nathan goes, wow, how could he do that? And remember Nathan's response to him? He says, I know now that thou art the Son of God.
that you're the Messiah. Remember that response?
He says, wow, God, only the Messiah could do this. Remember Martha, Lazarus had passed away and Jesus had come and they were mourning the loss of their brother, and Jesus came to Martha and said, don't worry about it. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And Martha's response was, yes, I believe this. Most surely I believe this. She said, I believe that thou art the Christ, that you are the Son of God that would come into the world that was promised before. I know this to be true. That was Martha's response. And of course, she saw a glimpse of the power of the Son of God when just a moment later, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And even Pilate recognized it. Jesus Christ fulfilled the promises that he was the king. Now, has he applied all of his rulership yet? No, but one day he will. And what will happen the day he does? Philippians chapter 2 tells us, what's it say? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ. But would it not be better that even now the people would respond to that? John's gospel says, but these are written that you might believe, what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John chapter 20, verse 31. Jesus Christ came to this earth to fulfill promises. But also Jesus Christ came to this earth to do something else, and that is to make your life miserable. Okay? And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. I want you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. We live in a really odd society today because we live in a society where the church is trying to make people feel comfortable. And I hope you're comfortable this morning. I hope the heat is set right. Anybody too hot or too cold? Everyone's comfortable? Okay. Got plenty of light. For those who are sleeping, we have dimmer sections. We want everyone to feel comfortable here. We've got these padded seats. They're not hard seats. They're fairly comfortable seats. They're not great. If you got short legs like me and others, you have to get a little stool. But they're not, because we want you to feel comfortable here, right? And so that when we get up and we talk about preaching and stuff, there's certain things we want to avoid, because certain things make people feel uncomfortable in church. Aren't there things that make you feel uncomfortable? Like if I said, if you're a sinner and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to go to hell. We don't say that here, because that makes people uncomfortable, doesn't it? Because we don't want to talk about hell, do we? Who wants to talk about hell? Anybody? I don't want to talk about hell. I'm not going there. I don't want to talk about it because it's a horrible place. And we don't want to talk about sin, because sin makes people feel uncomfortable. Why would sin make anybody feel uncomfortable? Because you are one. That's why it makes you feel uncomfortable, right? I mean, you can talk about sin. I mean, we can talk about the big sins, you know, murder, you know, and all those type things. And we can say, oh yeah, isn't that horrible? But if we talk about the other sins, you know, the other ones, the ones we do, right? And you know what they are. It makes people uncomfortable. And there's a world today that says, well, you know what? We need to make sure in our churches we don't make people feel uncomfortable when they come to church. They need to feel comfortable at church. Well, I want people to be physically comfortable. I think it's nice when the heat's on. I think it's nice when the bathrooms are clean and the carpet's vacuumed and the seats are soft. And I'd like to have even softer seats personally. And I don't get to sit in them very much. I'd like to have that. But you know what? If we move away from the truth of God's word to make people feel comfortable, we've lost everything. Everything. Jesus never got it in his ministry. People were never comfortable around him. He says in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 46, he made this comment. He says, I've come into this world as a light, so that everyone who believes me will not remain in darkness. And then listen to these words. This is John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You know why Jesus makes people feel uncomfortable? Because he's right. And he's the light. And so when you get the light in your presence, it makes you seem how dark you are. How many have ever done something wrong and got caught? Do you know that feeling? I mean, you're a little kid and you're doing something wrong. My poor grandkids. It's horrible. They were writing with markers on the wall in the bedroom. So my son made them get him a rag and some soap and made them scrub on those walls to clean them. Now, isn't that a horrible thing to do to your kids? Fortunately, we were here, not there to save them. It's a horrible thing to get caught. What catches you? The light. Remember when I was a kid, and we were trying to help the family. My dad had passed away, and so the boys all got jobs. We were delivering papers. It was about the only job you get as a kid back then, and we were delivering papers. And I remember I delivered the paper at a bar, and it was on my route. And I'd just throw the paper on the front steps, and they'd pick it up. But once a month, I had to go in to collect the money every month. I'd go in there. I couldn't see a thing. I'd walk in there and bump into people and bump in looking for the guy to try to get my money every month. I'm thinking, why is it so dark in here? You know why it's so dark in there? People don't want to be known that they're in there. Why? People do sin in dark places. There's a light, and Jesus makes people in dark places feel uncomfortable. As older I get, the dimmer I want the lights in the bathroom. I mean, I don't want 25 lights up there now. Give me one 30-watt bulb. Isn't that right? I mean, it's not that I'm losing my hair up here. It has nothing to do with it. I don't lose any hair. It just comes out of other places. And all men know what I'm talking about. If you're a woman that knows what I'm talking about, I can't help you. Matthew 10, Jesus said this, I haven't come to send peace on the earth, but to send a sword. He says, I brought an opportunity to make a decision here. He says, I'm here to bring about an opportunity for you, to be at variance. You read his messages and how clear he was about what was right and what was wrong. How clear his message was about what the gospel is. How clear his message was about what repentance is. How clear what redemption is and salvation. There was absolute clarity. And in the end of it, you were faced with this horrible thing called a decision. He wanted to go to churches today that don't demand decisions. They want to go to church where they say, come in, and how was it? Well, it made me feel good. And I hope you feel good after you leave church. I think it's a nice thing to feel good, and I think it's nice when you meet people, and they're encouraging and all that. But wouldn't it be better if we left rather than feeling good, being right with God? Isn't that far better than feeling comfortable? Jesus came to make us uncomfortable. He came to make us uncomfortable with who we are, uncomfortable with our sin, uncomfortable with our destinies. Jesus Christ came to cause us to make decisions, to cause us to think clearly about our destinies, to think clearly about who we were and what we were doing, not just to make us feel good. Jesus Christ came to call us to repentance. He said, I call to make you services. You can't serve God and money. He says, you can't do these things. You're either with me or against me. Either with me or scattering. You have to make a decision. Jesus Christ came to call us to decision. Third reason Jesus Christ came was because he came to die. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel 13. Commonly referred to as the Lord's Supper, and you remember the great event of his worship of the disciples' feet in this passage as well. Verse 1, chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that, notice this phrase, his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You'll remember when his mother Mary talked to him in John's Gospel chapter 2. He said to her at that point in time, he says, my hour has not come. Jesus Christ, came to this earth in Bethlehem's manger because he had a task to perform. Hebrew puts it this way, in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, I've come, Jesus is speaking to Jesus, I've come to do thy will. Jesus Christ came to this earth to die. It was no accident that he died. It was not under the hand and the control of Herod or Pilate or the Jews or the Roman Empire. It was under the control of God Almighty. John's Gospel chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. It wasn't taken from him. Now, it would appear from a human perspective that they had taken it from him. It would appear from a human perspective he had no ability to withstand or to stop the attack of the Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the truth is Jesus Christ gave his life because that's the reason he came. Hebrews says it this way in chapter 9. He says, but Christ, being come as a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Son of Man, Luke chapter 9, verse 10, tells us, is come to seek and to save that which is lost. To come, to seek, and to save that which was lost. Who was lost? All of us. Who needed a Savior? All of us. And Jesus Christ came to this earth to die. I appreciate the life that he lived. I appreciate the fact that, as Peter says, he let his life give us an example of how to live. I appreciate that. I appreciate the fact that his life, in some ways, gives us a pattern of the life that we should live. And I'm grateful for the love that he showed. And I'm grateful for the compassion he had for people. And I'm grateful for his priorities and his ministry methodologies. And I appreciate the fact that if you say, well, I want to know how to operate within the context of an evil generation, right? You would say, you could follow Jesus' example for that. If I want to know how to deal with an evil empire, the Roman Empire or the American, say, well, I can follow Jesus' example. I'm grateful for his example. But that's not primarily why Jesus Christ came. It's a good thing, and I know a lot of pulpits across the country and across the world will promote his example of all the good things that he did and so forth. And I'm grateful for all the good things he did. I'm grateful that so many people were healed, that multitudes of people came to Christ and were healed, shows us his great power. I'm grateful for his messages that he preached. But if Jesus Christ came and preached no messages and did no great acts and did no miracles and came to die on the cross of Calvary, that's why he came. He came to die for sinners. He came because he needed to save us, because nobody else could. Nobody. And we needed it desperately. Jesus Christ came to die. And his death gave us eternal life. Beyond comprehension that I have eternal life. It's amazing. Even if I choked here this morning on whatever I'm choking on and I fell over dead right here, it would ruin the rest of this day for most of you. Or at least some of you. Frank and I always talk about it. If one of us die on the golf course, it'll make the round a little harder and a little longer to finish. That's true. Isn't that kind of comment's been made more than once, right? Especially when the round's been going well for you. It is so hard to imagine that my God in heaven died for me and cleansed me from all sin, but also gave me the hope of eternal life. It's everlasting life. What's it like? I have no clue. I have no clue. What's going to heaven be like? Golden streets? Hey, just get rid of the potholes. Mansions or homes? Angels singing around the throne? Meeting Moses? Peter? John? I mean, it's just an amazing thought. What is heaven like? Well, I think that all that's going to really matter when we get there is Jesus is there. And this life that God's given to us, Jesus Christ came into this world. He came because he would do exactly what he said he would do. He fulfills promises. He came because he wants people to make decisions. And he came to die for sinners. That's why Jesus came. And so as Jesus would do, what are you going to do with it? Right? Isn't that the call of Bethlehem's manger? Doesn't it say you've got to make a decision? You can't just pass this off. You can't just say, well, you know, I'll wait till later. You wait till later, you've done already made the decision. I'm not doing anything. Well, I'll give it some thought. You better give it some quick thought. Jesus Christ came to call people to do something, to make decisions for him. I challenge you this morning that if you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, today would be a great day to get saved. And every believer here believes that to be true. To come to him in faith and repentance, accepting Jesus Christ and the death on the cross of Calvary. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for Jesus Christ who came to this world to fulfill the promises that were made, to challenge us to make decisions, and to die on the cross of Calvary to make those decisions possible. If not for his death, we would have no decision. But because of his death, now a decision is before us. That decision is to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior or to reject him. It's one or the other. There's only two decisions, Lord, here, not three. So, Heavenly Father, if there are any here that do not know Christ as Savior, we pray that today they might recognize the importance of this decision, that they might come to faith in Christ. Help them realize, Lord, it's not some outward act they perform this morning. It's not something like walking down an aisle or saying a specific prayer. But it's faith in Jesus Christ in their heart of hearts. It's in the depth of their being. Help them realize, Lord, that this decision needs to be made. There is no guarantees for any of us. Help them realize the importance of this decision. Help them realize not only the importance of this decision, Lord, but the timeliness of this decision as well. Now, Lord, we just give you praise and glory and honor and thank you from the depths of our heart, the depths of our soul, for coming to earth for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.